was it Mr. Willie said about the weather in Chicago last night? He said, Mr. John, you called and said it was just normal up there. Right? Cold, bitter cold, normal, just normal winter, I guess. Nice to be here. Would be nice to stay another week. But I'm glad I could be here this week. For a scripture, let's read a New Testament passage, Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 17 and verse 26. Luke 17 and starting with verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. May the Lord bless his word. Now we're going to go back to the days of Noah, but just a note of something about this passage. Preachers have a field day with this verse. What a great place to start preaching on the days of Noah. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be today, you know. And whatever you want to preach on, you can sure do it. But it's interesting that the Lord doesn't say what the sin of the days of Noah was. Nor does he say what the sin of the days of Lot were. For instance, verse 28, as it was in the days of Lot. But we know that in the days of Lot, the big sin was homosexual behavior, sodomy. And you could make a great sermon about, so it's getting to be today, and God's going to bring judgment. And that's true enough, but the Lord doesn't make that comparison. In verse 28, he says nothing about the immorality of Lot's day. The comparison he makes was the indifference to coming judgment. He says, as it was in Lot's day, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. Six things, and not one of them is sinful. You eat and drink, right here, we do. We buy and sell, not so much when we're here, but you know, that's life, business, isn't it? Planting, building, we're gonna build right around here, building across the road. Nothing sinful about that. Those things are perfectly proper. But the point is, of course, that they did all these things without a thought of what lay ahead, as if nothing were going to happen. That's the comparison the Lord makes. A human race totally indifferent to coming judgment. And he says the same thing about the days of Noah in verse 27. They ate, they drank, they married wives, and were given in marriage. Sounds a little bit like Park of the Palms, doesn't it? And nothing wrong with that. Until the day, because the thought is the indifference. You see, not with a view to the shortness of life and the impending judgment, but as if nothing was going to happen. No judgment is coming, God is out of the picture. That was the comparison the Lord Jesus made. Totally unaware, so that when the judgment day came, those that were lost and they hadn't a thought about it until after it was too late to get in the ark and the door was closed. Now, I just point this out simply to note that there is no explanation in this passage or in the corresponding passage in Matthew as to why God sent the flood on the earth. And when we get back to Genesis 6, that's one of the questions we are going to be asking. Why the flood? Why did God destroy the human race? He didn't destroy the human race because they were indifferent. There was a sin involved. And then we'll have to look and see. Same with Lot's case. Why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Not because people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, but rather because of the terrible sexual sin that was involved in the city. And of course, along with that, they were totally indifferent to the fact that they were bringing judgment on their heads. Now, before we consider Genesis 6, I would like to look again at Genesis 4, 7. Several people mentioned this verse to me after yesterday morning's session. And some even suggested it would be nice if I could go into a little more detail about the verse, especially the last part of the verse. And this has to do with Cain. When the Lord is addressing Cain, he says, Genesis 4, 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. I commented on that part, but I didn't say anything about the last part of the verse. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And the question, of course, is what does it mean? One reason I didn't comment on the last part of the verse is because I didn't know the answer. And I must confess that I don't think I've ever entered into a real study of the last part of that verse. So I went over to Major Mutter's yesterday after the morning session and after some folks had asked about the passage. And I asked to see what commentary he might have on the book of Genesis, and he had Arthur W. Pink, Gleanings in Genesis, and he also had a commentary on the whole Bible by a man named George Williams. And I had a little look at that, and first did a little meditating on the passage myself. I'm happy to report to you that Arthur W. Pink, who is an outstanding expositor on the book of Genesis, says, and I quote, We have never yet seen any explanation of this verse that fully satisfied us. Unquote. So, I've got good company. I don't feel too bad. Then he proceeded to explain it, and I have to say the same thing about his explanation that he said about all the others. It's not fully satisfying by any means, and I think he would have admitted the same thing himself. Regarding the first part of the verse, we commented that there are two explanations that have some merit. One of them is the one given in the Schofield note, that the word sin lying at the door, means a sin offering. That Cain could have offered a sin offering. George Williams puts it this way. Wishing to bless Cain, God tells him that he will make an offering. If he will make an offering similar to his brother's, it will be accepted. That the lamb for the sin offering was close at hand, lying at the door entrance of the tabernacle before which the brothers were standing. That's his explanation why the two fellows were standing right there when all this happened, before some sort of a tabernacle. And God says, well, now all you got to do, there's a lamb right outside the door, just go out and get it and offer it. So he follows rather the famous Schofield's explanation. Arthur Pink says about this, he doesn't feel that there's any justification for that. He says that the sin offering was not even in existence until the law of Moses, and that there is no reference to the sin offering with this one possible exception until you get to the law of Moses, and he doesn't think that a sin offering could even be offered until the law reveals sin. So he takes the same viewpoint that I took on the passage, that what lies at the door was not a sin offering, but the act of sin, the violence of sin. And he points out that the word lieth here is the Hebrew for croucheth. Crouching at the door, it's the word used of a wild animal. I spoke of a lion yesterday, but without pointing out that it really arises out of the Hebrew word that's used here. There's a wild animal just outside the door. And if you go out of here not doing the right thing, not making the right offering, which would be the first part of the verse, if thou do it well, if you don't do well, that wild animal is going to jump you and it's going to destroy you. And of course that's exactly what happened to Cain. He did not make the right offering, he refused, and he went out into life and the violence of the anger overtook him and he murdered his brother. And we drew the application that if you take a course of rebellion against the truth of God, you're heading for a life of violence. Now, the last part of the verse. Unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Both Pink and William say that this has to do with the relationship between Cain and Abel. Williams puts it this way, that if Cain would make the sin offering, as he describes, God would give him dominion over the whole earth and dispose his brother to willingly accept that government. That is, he would make Abel willing to accept the headship of Cain over the whole earth. So that unto thee, unto Cain, shall be Abel's desire, and thou, Cain, shall rule over Abel. Arthur Pink puts it a little differently. He describes the situation here as a rivalry that Cain and Abel evidently both came together and offered at an appointed place and an appointed time. And when Cain discovered that his offering was not accepted, that was a threat to his dominion, to his right to be the firstborn. If he wasn't accepted, then he was going to forfeit his right to Abel, and his right to be the head of the race was going to be forfeited to Abel, and this is what made him so angry. Not that, Fink doesn't say this, but I guess not that God didn't respect his offering, but that Abel was going to be the head man. I think Cain was angry because of his resentment that God didn't accept his offering himself. But let's see how Fink words this. Let me read it to you. Undoubtedly the words, "if thou doest well," have reference to the bringing of a proper offering to the Lord. In case Cain was willing to do this, Jehovah asked, "Shalt thou not have the excellency," margin, which means, "shalt thou not retain the right of primogeniture over Abel?" If you refuse to bring the required offering, sin lieth, Hebrew is crouching, sin lieth at the door, and like a wild beast is ready to spring on you and devour you. The remainder of the verse, referring back to the matter of Cain's right by virtue of his seniority. He goes on to say that Cain saw his position threatened by a rival and disposed of the rival. Now, as I see it, the weakness of that view is that there is no such practice in the human race at this point. There's no such thing as the rights of the firstborn that Cain can look back to the way Jacob did later on, when you have Jacob and Esau, and Jacob wanted Esau's rights as the firstborn. Well, they had a long history, generations and generations to look back to and say, the rights of the firstborn. And the father's only got so much to divide up, and the firstborn has priority. You know, it wasn't very serious in Cain and Abel's day. They had the whole earth, the two fellows, to divide up the whole earth. What's there to be rivals about? There's plenty of room for everybody. Later on, when people get sort of crowded, then, well, you know the old saying, where there's a will, there's relatives. So, at this point, you know, there's no background in this rights of the firstborn, and I find that explanation very unsatisfactory myself. Now, there's another one that I haven't read anywhere, but this strikes me as being more satisfactory, not completely, and that is that in the last part of verse 7, God changes the person to whom he is addressing himself. And he either starts addressing sin directly, or even addressing Satan, who lies behind the sin, and says, "And unto thee, unto sin, shall be Cain's desire, and thou, sin, shall rule over him." The weakness of saying that is, of course, that there's nothing to indicate that God starts addressing sin instead of addressing Cain. The strength of that view is that it fits so well with the idea of sin lying at the door. Cain, if you don't do the right thing, you're going to come under the dominion of sin, as he indeed did, because his desire was to subject himself to the impulses of his anger, and sin ruled over him, and he found himself murdering his brother, probably an unpremeditated murder, and all the more so it fits if it was unpremeditated, meaning that he wasn't in control of himself, that his own anger took over and took control of him. Now, that verse, if it's interpreted that way, has a remarkable similarity to the last part of Genesis 3:16. There the case is Eve, and the reference is not to sin, but to Adam. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband." That is Eve, because of what's happened. Your nature is going to be such that you're going to have a desire to put yourself in submission to a man. And he is going to rule over you. It's going to be something sort of built into human psychology from now on. "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, if you compare that parallel with Genesis 4:7, then Cain, instead of submitting to a person like Adam, was going to submit himself to sin, and sin was going to rule over him. Well, you can think about that, and I don't think we're going to know the answer in this life. The next question that arises then is, what is the relationship of Satan to sin controlling Cain? Did Satan motivate Cain to murder Abel? Or did this come about contrary to the wishes of Satan? And I'm sure that I've got some of you puzzled by some of the things I said yesterday about things like murder and prostitution and drunkenness being Satan's defeat instead of Satan's victory. I have no doubt that there are times when Satan will try to get a man drunk. That's the only way he can destroy his testimony for Christ. He'll do it. But as a general rule, I don't think Satan wants a man drunk. I think he wants him to be moral and upright. And as I said yesterday, Satan's desires to make people religious. Someone said to me after the meeting that the person who's really written this up well is Donald Barnhouse in a book called The Invisible War. And I haven't read the book, but I know what Barnhouse, I've heard him many times years ago teaching on this subject, and I think he probably shaped my own thinking on it a great deal. And so if you want to study this a little further, that might be a good book to look into on the subject. All right. Well, then, what happens here? Does Cain go out and kill Abel apart from the devil, or does the devil make him do it? Well, I think maybe that even though we might say that it's Satan's defeat, yet Satan's involved in it. The principle seems to be that destruction is built into rebellion against God. And even though it's not what Satan wants, Satan drives his captives to destroy themselves. You know, the person who surrenders to Satan and goes on to drugs ends up in destruction. Death. Death comes so early to Satan's captives, so often. Whether it's through drugs or whether it's through the occult or whatever it is, it seems that the satanic path is a path bent on destruction and violence. And maybe it's not that Satan wants it that way, but that once you follow that course, it's just in your personality to do it. And in his personality. And so he drives people in that direction. I find the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses rather interesting on this point. One of their most offensive teachings is this matter of blood transfusion. And they hang on to that, you know, they will refuse a blood transfusion for their own children, even if it means the destruction of the child's life, the child dies. They're so firmly convinced on that, that they will allow their own children to die rather than have a blood transfusion. Now, who does that hurt? It doesn't hurt us. It hurts them and their families. Here's a religion that denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, denies his bodily resurrection. In other words, it's an antichrist type of religion, holds to the truth of the Bible, and the people end up with a doctrine that destroys them. It hurts them, not somebody else. And there's so much like this that when you become a captive of Satan, you're on a path that leads to the destruction of your own self as well as other people. So the whole thing has a great element of mystery in it. And when you try to think this out, did Satan motivate Cain to destroy Abel? Or was Satan involved in the murder of Abel? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that once you take the course of rebellion, you end up in violence, and no, in the sense that this is not what Satan really wanted. He wanted Cain to be moral and upright and good, and he can't help himself in the direction that he goes. So the great lesson of the chapter is that rebellion against God leads to corruption and destruction. It's a downhill journey. And it applies to Satan as well as to his followers. All right, let's go to chapter 6. Here we have a very interesting portion. The thing that leads up to the flood. It brings on the flood of Noah's day. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Now this is what leads up to the flood. This is the situation that came about on earth that brought on Noah's flood. What happened? What does verse 2 mean? And there are two very different interpretations of this. One interpretation is that the sons of God here is a reference to angels. Fallen angels, demons we call them in the New Testament. Fallen angels who got involved with the human female and produced an offspring of unusual type, and that the race was corrupted and that God destroyed the race. Now, the other interpretation is that these were not angels, but the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, the people mentioned in chapter 5. And the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain, the people mentioned in chapter 4. And that what happened was an intermingling of the saved and the lost, an intermarriage of the saved and the lost, and that this was offensive to God and broke down the separation of God's people. The second view, let me call the first view the angel view or the demon view, and the second view the strictly human view, that the sons of the descendants of Seth were involved. Schofield takes the second view. He says that it's an error to think that angels are spoken of here, because angels are never spoken of in a sexless way. No female angels are mentioned in Scripture, and we are expressly told that marriage is unknown among angels. The uniform Hebrew and Christian interpretation has been that verse 2 marks the breaking down of the separation between the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain, and so the failure of the testimony to Jehovah committed to the line of Seth. For apostasy, there is no remedy but judgment. Now, that's Schofield's view. I suppose it's by far the most common view. Most commentaries would teach it. Jewish commentaries would teach it. Christian commentaries would teach it. And it's the prevailing view. The problem of the first view about the angels is that it's not explained how it could happen. How can an angel without a body intermarry with a human being with a body? And how could he bear children? How could you cross-breed like that? And there is no explanation of it here. One suggestion is that it's done through demon possession of males, which is quite plausible, I think. Seems to me it is quite possible that way. Another thing is that we really don't know too much about the occult world. Whatever happened here, it's never been repeated. And it's not done today, so that... We don't know how this comes out, but there are some weird things that go on in the occult world, and you get involved with demons, and you can get into some very weird areas, and we're told in our Bible not to be too well acquainted with all these things, and not to get involved and be curious about them all. So I think it's quite possible that the first view is right, and I don't try to explain how it could be done, because it's an area that we don't know much about, how this type of thing could happen. Now, let me give you seven considerations. Here, seven areas that ought to be considered when you're trying to decide, if you want to decide, which view might be right. First of all, the expression sons of God. This expression can indeed mean angels. It can indeed mean demons. It's so used in Job 1:6. You want to look at Job 1:6 for a minute? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The sons of God here are the created angelic beings, and evidently that included the fallen ones as well as the ones that didn't fall. And they came and presented themselves to God, and Satan, as one of the chief of the angels, came amongst them. And then you have the situation that leads up to the story of Job. So here the term sons of God is used of angelic beings. The term is also used of Adam. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and verse 38, he's called the Son of God. It's used of born-again Christians in 1 John 3:1. We are the children of God, or we are the sons of God. But it is never used of Old Testament believers, except in one passage, Hosea 1:10, which has to do with the future, when they'll be born again. It is only use of created beings. That is, as far as I can see in the Bible, the only people that are called sons of God are those where there has been a definite, direct act of creation by God. Adam was directly created, the angels were directly created, and when you are born again, you are directly created as a child of God. He puts a new life in you, and you're a child of God, a son of God, by the direct creation of the new birth. But it's not used of just Old Testament believers, and certainly not of their descendants in any other place. And I question whether the term sons of God can be applied here to the descendants of Seth. It seems to me a use that is not given the term elsewhere in Scripture. Secondly, the first is sons of God. Second consideration is, what does this expression daughters of men mean? Does it mean the line of Cain? Well, in verse 1, men means everybody. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the earth. Now, why limit that in verse 2, the daughters of men, why limit that to the line of Cain? Why doesn't that mean all men? Why should the word change meaning from verse 1 to verse 2? In verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Does man there mean only the line of Cain, or does it also mean the line of Seth? Both lines were destroyed in the flood. In verse 4, the term daughters of men appears. In verse 5, God saw the wickedness of man, meaning both lines, everybody, all but Noah and his family. Verse 6, it repented the Lord that he had made man. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man. So the word man is used in every one of the first 7 verses of this passage, and I don't see much justification for changing its meaning in verses 2 and 4. 4, yeah, where daughters of men are. The third consideration is the word giant. You have that in verse 4. There were giants in the earth in those days. Last part of the verse. Mighty men, men of old, men of renown. Now, where do you get the giants? Unless it could be that somehow this illicit union produced an unusual offspring. Otherwise, there doesn't seem to be much connection. There's an abnormal union here, and it produces an abnormal offspring. Otherwise, verse 4 seems rather pointless and illogical, because the view that this was the sons of children of Seth and the children of Cain wouldn't produce anything unusual physically. The fourth consideration, the word destroy in verse 7. Destroy. God says, I will destroy man whom I have created. Now, I don't know how intermarriage of saved and lost would justify the flood. God doesn't destroy the whole race because of intermarriage. We may have children. Our children may intermarry with unsaved people, and we don't expect God to wipe them out because they intermarry. It's a tragedy. It's wrong. It's a mistake. But we don't anticipate that that will bring on a judgment that will lead to physical death. Adam had other children as well besides Cain and Seth, other living children, and they had descendants who are not mentioned. Their lines would have to intermarry as Cain did. Seth's line were hardly believers by the end of the dispensation anyway. Only Adam and his wife and sons and wives remained, so Seth's line was an unbelieving line. And it's hard to figure how intermarriage could really explain the flood. But an abnormal, perverted union might require a flood to straighten out things biologically on the earth. Once you get a biological problem on the earth where you get some sort of a corruption where the human race is biologically corrupt, then you can understand why God would wipe out the race and start over. Because of whatever biological thing is brought in by this thing would be carried on generation after generation. And that would make some sense. Now, I spoke on this one time up in Illinois, and a man came to me, a father came to me after the meeting, and he stressed how important this is for children to explain this, because sooner or later comes the question in the child's mind, why would God destroy all the people of the world? Now, that's an important question. I mean, you could live with the question of whether these were angels or whether these were the descendants of Seth. That doesn't really matter. It's not going to affect your life very much. You can live with that. But it's not so easy to live with the question of why would a loving God wipe out the whole of the race in the flood? Why would God destroy thousands and thousands, maybe even millions of people in one flood? And if you have an answer, it helps. If there's an answer that a thing has come into the biology of the human race that means that it has to be virtually destroyed and started over, then it makes some sense. So this father felt that it was very important to stress this point. Now, that's four considerations. The term sons of God, the term men, the term giants, the term destroy. Now the next three considerations are New Testament passages. Jude verses 6 to 8. We'll leave the book of Genesis now, we'll not come back to it. But we'll go to three New Testament passages that seem to have a direct bearing on this topic, and we'll see what they have to say about it. Jude verses 6 to 8. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Verse 6. That was verse 6. The angels, which kept not their first estate. Who are they? There are two choices here. One is that these angels were those who participated in Lucifer's revolt.
The other is that they're the angels that participated in Noah's day in Genesis 6. If they are angels who revolted with Lucifer, then why would he say that they have been reserved in everlasting chains under darkness? Those angels that revolted with Lucifer are demons. They roam the earth. They roam the earth in Jesus' day. And one time when he cast demons out, they said, "Don't send us into the pit before our time." They know that they're headed for the pit. But they don't expect to go there until their right time. And apparently there were some other angels that left their first estate and have been already put in everlasting chains and are not free to roam the earth. This verse fits well with the idea of Noah's day, because if the sons of God in Genesis 6 were demons, they left their first estate, they left their own habitation by getting involved with the human race. And God has put them out of the picture completely. They are chained in darkness, waiting the judgment of the great day. Then verse 7 goes on with a parallel to Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Notice the parallel? Going after strange flesh. You have an immoral situation in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah where you have males getting out of their proper order and going after other males instead of the normal biology of the human race. And they too were destroyed. But this seventh verse definitely seems to make a parallel with the sixth verse and says they also got out of line, went after strange flesh, gave themselves over to fornication, even as Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to fornication. So the moral parallel seems to be there. Then verse 8, likewise also, here's the application to the writer's day, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh. See, the third time. First in verse 6, there was a defiling of the flesh. Then in verse 7, there was a going after strange flesh. Then in verse 8, the Jude says that, so today there are people that are defiling the flesh, and implies that they also are going to be judged by God. He says they despise dominion and speak evil of dignity. In other words, they get out of order. The angels in Noah's day, they despise dominion. They got out of line. They didn't keep them in the place where God told them they had to stay. And so they broke the rules. All right, that passage by itself suggests that they were indeed angels in Noah's day, but it's not convincing by itself. There's some openings there that need to be closed. So let's take another passage. 1 Peter 3:18-20. 1 Peter 3:18-20. And remember these passages because they're all in the little epistles between Hebrews and Revelation. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Here again we have a reference to spirits in prison, the spirits meaning angels, probably. They could mean human beings that have died and left their bodies. But generally speaking, the term spirits, you'd expect it to refer to demons or angels. He preached to the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now we have a definite relationship established here. This wasn't the case in Jude, but this is quite clear here, that the spirits in prison were individuals that were involved in the days of Noah before the flood. And the Lord Jesus went and preached unto them. Now, certainly he didn't offer them salvation, but he might well have gone and announced judgment to them. And there is a mystery about this, but there are passages in the New Testament that imply that there's some great stress that goes on, and that when Christ died on the cross, he dealt with Satan and all his forces as well as saving us. And so you visualize the Lord Jesus going into this place where these spirits are imprisoned and saying to them, I have now conquered you at Calvary, and your eternal destiny is assured. You have been totally defeated at the cross. So
So he announces their judgment to them. The third passage. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 9, verses 4 to 12. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned. Now that, of course, can be a reference, could be a reference to those who revolted with Lucifer. That is, in the great satanic rebellion before man was created. Or it might be a reference to the days of Noah. Let's follow on and see if we can find out. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. All right, now we have a question about this referring to the days of Lucifer here, because those angels are not in chains of darkness. They are free to roam the earth, as I said in connection with Jude's gospel. The demons roam the earth. They're not sent down to hell. They're going to go there someday, but they're not there yet. And they didn't want to be sent into the pit before their time. Verse 5. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah the eighth person. Now here we have a tie-in with Noah. Of course, verse 4 and verse 5 could refer to two different things, couldn't they? They're not necessarily the same incident. It could be the "and" at the beginning of verse 5 could mean that Peter's talking about a different happening. Or he could still be talking about the same happening. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the earth, eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And, verse 6. Now we move to another happening. We move to Sodom and Gomorrah. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. All right, let's stop with verse 9 for the moment, and let's not go on to the next verses till we've looked back over the whole thing again. Now, verse 9 seems to start out rather abruptly, but you tie it up with the first word of verse 4. For if God did this, and if God did that, then God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. In other words, verse 9 is the application of the illustration, of the illustrations Peter has given. Now, the application has two parts. Notice it. The first part is that God knows how to deliver the godly. And the second part is that he knows how to hold the ungodly for the day of judgment. He knows how to bring judgment on the ungodly or to reserve them for judgment. There's two things, there's two ideas running side by side here. Judgment on the ungodly and deliverance for the saved. The two things are in the application. Now we're going to expect to find the two things also in the illustration. It's very clear in the illustration of Sodom and Gomorrah, verses 6 and 7. He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and he delivered Lot. Okay? He judged the ungodly people of Sodom and Gomorrah with destruction, and he delivered Lot. Now you go back to verse 5. He spared not the old world, that is, he brought the world of Noah's day under the flood, but he delivered Noah. Alright? Now you go back to verse 4. Supposing that's a separate incident. Supposing verse 4 doesn't refer to Noah's day, but refers to Lucifer's day. And God cast the angels of sin down into hell. But who did he deliver? In Lucifer's day, who did he deliver? There's no mention there of any deliverance. Because of that, I think verse 4 has to be linked with verse 5. Verses 4 and verse 5 are not two incidents, they're one incident. In Noah's day, God delivered the angels into darkness and destroyed the world, and he saved Noah. In Lot's day, he judged the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone, and he saved Lot. And in our day, he is going to condemn the wicked and the ungodly and the immoral, and he is going to save his people.
The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So that means that the passage then parallels two Old Testament stories with a New Testament situation. The stories were Noah's Day and Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the same parallel in Jude 6 and 7, Noah's Day and Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the same parallel in the passage I opened the meeting with in Luke, when the Lord Jesus talked about as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Sodom, so it shall be in the days of the coming of man. Very standard practice then in the New Testament to parallel Noah's day and Sodom's day with the days of the return of Christ in bringing judgment. Now then, going on here, verse 10. I'll read verse 9 again. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. See, the same elements are here. Especially this applies to those that get into an immoral, perverted sexuality. And those that despise government, that is, they break the rules of God and get out of place. Get into a realm that they don't belong in. Whether it applies to the crossover of Noah's day or to the homosexual behavior of Sodom's day, it's a breaking of God's rules. And of course, what's happening in our society today is that sodomy is coming back. Now, what happened in Noah's day is not coming back. Never has come back, because the demons are afraid to do it again. They won't risk it. But the sodomy is coming back, and we ought to take the lesson about it. Verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Corruption is the end of the line in this thing. Well, I think that there's a lesson in these passages for the world in which we're living. God will not tolerate this type of behavior very long in the human race, and we ought to pray for America lest it go down the drain of immorality as it fast seems to be doing, because it's one of the sure signs of judgment to come. And that certainly is amply illustrated from these New Testament passages, regardless of how you might interpret the sixth chapter of Genesis. Well, the time is gone. Now, tomorrow we'll start with Genesis chapter 9 and see what happened when Noah came out of the ark, and how God introduced a new dispensation, how it was different, how it affects capital punishment, and perhaps even how it ended. So we bow in prayer. Father, for the word of God, we thank thee. Help us to be diligent students of it. Help us not to be dogmatic in thinking that whatever we conclude must be right, because we may be wrong in understanding some of these passages. So give us the wisdom of listening to one another and learning and keeping minds open for the Spirit of God to really teach us. Help us to apply the truth of these things in a real way in our own lives. We ask in Christ's name.